Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So a long time ago, there was a philosopher named Heraclitus. Heraclitus, he's like more ancient than what we usually mean when we say ancient Greek philosopher. It's like a century before Socrates. So he goes way back. So what if he says something way back then that is still kind of true today? It's been going on for a long time. But Heraclitus, you may not have heard of him, but you probably heard his famous little proverb that you can't step in the same stream twice. So, and you think, well, yes, you can. I've done it. You know, I've been doing it in my backyard for a month now. Every time I let Sophie the golden doodle in, we have to mop everything down. It's the same stream. It's been going on, you know, several times a day. Well, that's not what Heraclitus meant. Heraclitus meant that the water's running in the stream, and when you step in it now, it's different water. It's a different stream. You might be in the same geographic location, but you're not stepping in the same stream that you did last time, even if it was just a few seconds ago. So his point is that the world is always in flux. Everything is always changing. And it would seem like, you know, he was right if it didn't necessitate a paradox to admit it. Because, you know, if everything is always changing, well, then that statement doesn't change. You know, so that's kind of a smart aleck way of critiquing Heraclitus. But I mean, you get the point. So anyway, without knowing it, I wonder if we kind of bought into Heraclitus' philosophy as Christians, some of us at least. And I should say that as a proverb or something, what he's saying there makes a lot of sense. Things today are changing, you know, probably more rapidly than ever before. Maybe, you know, Heraclitus should be something like the patron philosopher of our time. Everything does seem like it's in flux. Nothing seems the same today as it was yesterday, and if that's the case, then it would be folly, really, to try and build something, be a part of something that lasts, you know, something, if not permanent, something that lasts a long time. So Heraclitus says nothing lasts, so we agree. You kind of see this in the way that we treat death, as opposed to the way that the ancients. Some of them treated it at least. So I remember when I was a kid, my pastor preaching a sermon about money, possessions, and he said, I thought it was hilarious when I was like 8 years old. I didn't realize this was a cliche, but he said he'd never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Well, yeah. And of course, now the same smart aleck guy today, haven't you ever seen a pyramid? I mean, that's kind of what a pyramid is, the idea right there, right? All the stuff you need in the afterlife, you put it in the pyramid. Well, you know, instead of building pyramids or trying to drag U-Hauls to heaven, Christians have tended, I think, lately toward the minimalistic side of you know, goals in life even, especially when it comes to death. You know, we don't need our body anymore. We just get to float away to heaven and, you know, I think it's easier maybe the more of an estate you have, the more property you have, the more things you own to think about things lasting. Things that are bigger can last longer, I guess. Like people that own the duck hunting club where I used to go duck hunting had like old money, you know, like 300 years ago, one of their ancestors walked to the Isthmus of Panama and got on a boat and claimed Southern California. Some of it's still in the family. Like those people think about long term, you know, who's going to inherit what. Now they're married, and well, the granddaughter is a Rockefeller. So, you know, they think about those kind of things. In my family, if somebody dies, it's not who's going to inherit the Rockefeller's money. It's more a battle of the knickknacks. You know, so I was, you know, who's going to get our grandfather's Hall medallion? You know, what is the Hall medallion? You know, your grandfather, he's best in the Hall, 1937 student of the year, all four halls, study hall, pool hall, dance hall, alcohol. I have a place for it. It's right between his old styrofoam minnow bucket signed by Bill Dance and on the other side of his broken ceramic statue of Roy Orbison. My mantle's just not going to look right if I don't get that. The less you have, the less consequential stuff is. You know, money gets kind of divided up equally among kids, usually, unless somebody's trying to send somebody else a message. You know, that's like the most ancient way to insult someone. We'll see that coming in this text. But all right, so maybe Jacob can show us a little bit of perspective on this. So we're Genesis 48. Genesis only has 50 chapters, so kind of almost to the end of the book. Chapters 48, 49 go together, so I'm going to give each of them their own week, but they're kind of a unit, part of the same scene. So last week, chapter 47, Joseph's whole family's finally arrived in Egypt, and they're settling in the good pasture land in Goshen where they can raise their sheep, and Pharaoh has blessed this and wants them to even raise his sheep. And Joseph introduces his father Jacob to Pharaoh. This is a memorable scene. So, you know, the old man Jacob, he's 130 years old, and he's brought into the throne room of Pharaoh. Joseph stands him up there before Pharaoh. Jacob, seemingly the inferior party, blesses Pharaoh twice, who would seemingly be the superior party. So it would usually go the other way. You know, I mean, not always. Sometimes humans bless the Lord even, but that's not the usual way for this to go. Jacob thinks he's the superior party because he's the one who's received the promise from God. So it's through him, no matter what it looks like, it's through him and his line that God is going to bless all the families of the earth, not through Pharaoh. So even though Jacob, you know, recognizes his life has been difficult and imperfect, he actually says to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been my days." You know, he still understands that he is the one who's blessed by God to be the son of Abraham and Isaac. He's the recipient of the covenant. Well, that being said, Jacob thought he was about to die in chapters 46 and 47. The text says that learning that Joseph is still alive has revived his spirit. And so when we move from chapter 47 last week to chapter 48 today, 17 years have passed and Jacob is still there, still alive. Just barely, but he's still there. So he knows his time has come. And Joseph takes his two sons to see Jacob before he dies. So that's where we are today. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." And then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. So it shifts back and forth between calling him Jacob and calling him Israel, so reminding us of both. He's the father of Joseph and each of the individual brothers, but he's not only that, he's also the father of the nation. So he's not only Jacob, son of Isaac, he's Israel, the one who wrestles with God, father of the nation. And now we've come to the point where the one who wrestles with God has to summon all of his strength just to sit up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, blessed me, said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So there's that again. Fruitfulness and multiplication. It's almost comical that there could be people who think that ended in Genesis 1, or that ended with Noah or something. It shows up just perpetually. Here we are in chapter 48. God's still talking about it, and I'll just throw in there that he's going to keep talking about this way after Genesis is over. So he told Jacob that his people would be fruitful and multiply, and now Jacob is passing that promise on to Joseph, and also the fact that they're going to live in the promised land, and they're going to live there forever. Forever. They don't stay in Egypt forever. God's promised them their own land, and it's theirs forever. It's an eternal promise. It's bigger than history. And after all that he's lived through, all the places he's been, all the things he's done, all the things that have happened to him, now he's on his deathbed. What Jacob wants to talk about is the promise that God has made to him and to his offspring after him. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. So he adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He elevates them to the level of his own sons for the sake of inheritance. So skipping your children in the will is a big deal. Like I said, one of the most ancient ways to insult a person. Jacob, clearly has some problems with some of his sons, and he feels like Joseph's line should be extra blessed. So you put those two things together, he elevates Ephraim and Manasseh by claiming them as his own sons. Bumps them up. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. It seems like a strange interjection right here. I mean, what does Rachel have to do with any of this? Well, remember, Joseph is her son, and so by adopting his two sons, Jacob then increases her number of sons, which was her whole life's desire, if not obsession. So when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They're my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." And the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to them, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So Jacob can tell some people are there, but his eyes aren't good enough to recognize who. So Joseph tells them, these are the people you just adopted, the sons that God's given me here in Egypt. Jacob wants to bless them like fathers bless their sons. And he embraces them like they're kneeling at his knees. So he must be sitting on the edge of the bed. They're not sitting in his lap. I'm pretty sure about that because he's 147 years old and both of them are in their 20s. So it's kind of an awkward scene if they're in his lap. They kneel down to hug him, or for him to hug them. And then Joseph moves them out of the way. He bows down before his father. So this is the second in command of all of Egypt before whom everyone else comes and bows. And now he bows to Jacob. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. You see what's happened. So Joseph put the older son Manasseh in front of Israel's right hand, and his younger son Ephraim in front of Israel's left hand. He did that on purpose, but then Israel undid it. He crossed his hands. But first, he, Jacob, blessed Joseph, and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life, long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. It's a double blessing for Joseph. Both his sons are going to grow into multitudes, and the family name is going to spread and be known through them. But look close here. What's really happening? What's the nature of the blessing? Who's doing the blessing? Jacob prays that God would bless the boys. Who's the God of Jacob? He says it's the God of Abraham and Isaac. It's the God of his fathers. So the God who connects him and his sons, and now his grandsons, their sons, to his father and his grandfather, their great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, that God. He connects these multiple generations of the family. He's Jacob's shepherd, Jacob says. Last week he said he spent his whole life sojourning. He's a traveler. He's a wanderer. The whole time it was God who led him like a shepherd. And finally, God is the angel who redeemed him. Like I said earlier, he told Pharaoh his days have been evil. Now he confesses on his deathbed that God has redeemed him from, one would think, that evil specifically. And now that's what makes his name worth passing on. In fact, he prays for it, that his name would be passed on through these young men and beyond them through multitudes of offspring, because his name is worth repeating. His story is worth knowing. Why? Well, because God has been there the whole time. God is in this story with him. It's a beautiful thing. But Joseph is bothered. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Joseph realizes that Jacob has switched, you know, who's getting the primary blessing and who's getting the secondary blessing between the two brothers. It's not the way that it's supposed to go. So he thinks that Jacob is just old and he can't see and he doesn't know what's going on. So he tries to correct him. But his father refused. He said, "I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Now, if you remember his history, you know that this is not something that Jacob, of all people, is likely to mess up. Right? Jacob and Rachel had to conspire to trick Isaac into doing this very thing, into blessing the secondborn with the blessing intended for the first, and vice versa. Jacob got Esau's blessing, then Esau vowed to kill him, and it was like a whole big thing. And now Jacob's doing the same thing with Ephraim and Manasseh, but nobody tricked him. He's doing it on purpose. So you might read this and think, well, this is one last defiant act of just Jacob being Jacob. But it's really not. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." He's speaking in a prophetic role, which he's going to keep doing through chapter 49. He's revealing the will of God for the future of the family, and his predictions are going to come true later in the Bible. One of them in particular doesn't just come true. It's actually the most, its unwinding is the most pivotal part of the entire Bible. We'll talk about that next week. For now, understand this isn't just Jacob being a rascal that we've come to know and love. He's speaking the will of God by reversing the roles of the brothers. And he's speaking about the future. Like he uses the word Israel to refer to the whole family down the road in the future, just like he uses it for his own name here. "But moreover, I've given to you, to Joseph, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. I don't know for sure what he means by that. So there's a lot of debate about what he could be talking about there. The word for slope in Hebrew originally, just like all the other words, most of them anyways, is the three consonants, no vowels. And the word for shoulder and slope of a mountain are the same three consonants. So you can only really figure it out through the context, and you see the context here. And those same three continents spell the word Shechem. You remember that place. Shechem is the place where Simeon and Levi went and wiped out all the people, still causing them problems. So is that the place we're talking about? Or is this just the slope of some mountain? There's no record anywhere of Jacob ever wiping anybody out with a sword or an arrow or taking anybody's land. So, you know, he does own land. It could be the grave that he wants to be buried in. But that land wasn't taken by force. That land was purchased. Personally, I don't know this with enough certainty, thus saith the Lord, but I do think something, so I'll tell you what I think it means. The Shechem that was destroyed by Simeon and Levi, I think Jacob, like ancient Hebrews tended to do, saw his offspring as an extension of himself. So what they did, he did. And what he did before they were born, they did with him. You know, so his sons overtook Shechem by force, and so then he did too. And now he's giving that land to Joseph, even though it's not really even his yet officially. That land doesn't get distributed to anybody until the book of Joshua. But what Jacob is doing now, I think, is making sure that, you know, even the offspring way down the road, the great-grandchildren of Simeon and Levi, never own that land. So Jacob didn't like what Simeon and Levi did to the people who lived there. So he's making sure that their lines, Simeon and Levi's lines, never profit from what they did. Well, you know, that's a guess. Whatever it is, you know, Jacob didn't have a ton of land at this point. He owns a grave, and potentially that's all, or, you know, some relationship to this slope, whatever it is. But he still cared a lot about what was going to happen. What's going to happen down the future? What's long term? What's permanent? What's going to last? Because, you know, he was part of something that started before him, and he believed it was going to keep going, not just after him, not just his kids and grandkids, but forever. And so that's our text. Jacob and most of the people in the Bible actually seem to care about what happens not only to their souls, but to lots of other stuff too. Their bodies, their homes, their families, all kinds of things when they die. Just understandable. Then good. The Proverbs actually say it's a good thing to leave behind an inheritance that can last for generations. It's something that good people do, according to Solomon. Jacob's concerned about continuity, you know, where he came from, his father, his grandfather, his name, perpetuation of that name, spread of that name into the future. Those people who share his name, having a home. He cares about them having a land, a place. And it's all because everything is not always in flux. Heraclitus is wrong. So our God is not in flux. He's the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. The word of the Lord endures forever. Promise of fathers to the fathers is eternal. You know, in Psalm 2 verse 8 says, Son of God will inherit the nations and the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and you are co-heirs with him. You may think you didn't come from anywhere. your life didn't amount to that much. What you pass on and blow away like cut grass. That may be true for some people, but that's not true for you. You know, even if your parents were no good, you don't even know who they are. You don't think your life has amounted to much of anything. You don't have any land or animals or children or big bank account. Jesus Christ is your brother. His father is your father. His children are your brothers and sisters. His family and is your family, and his name is your name, has been since your baptism, and it will be forever. It lasts forever. So even Rockefeller money goes away eventually, but no matter who you are, no matter what you've got, what you stand to inherit or leave behind in this life, you are rich beyond measure. So in Christ, all things are yours. You have a great family. You have a great family story, permanent heritage, an eternal homeland, multitudes of family members who you can share in this inheritance with. You have the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Your God is the shepherd who leads you through this life's journey, the angel who rescues you from evil. All that he has is yours. And it's never going to run out. You can share it. Share it however you want. Pass it from generation to generation to generation. It will never run out because it is the God's who never runs out. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.